So, we are wrapping up our study. Two chapters in a short time. And I'm not promising this is going to be 30 minutes, maybe a little longer. But when with the ice storm, we had to condense. And Anna said, asked if I would be interested. I was doing the crucifixion by itself. And she said, would you mind doing the resurrection too? You know, do chapter 10. I said, sure, no problem. Whoa, I didn't know what I was thinking. The resurrection and crucifixion and ascension of Jesus are three of the most important things in world history. And so I was overwhelmed. And yet, as I started reading and praying and thinking through it, I got so excited. I mean, Johnny can tell you. I have just been so excited. We were traveling somewhere recently, and I was just saying, and I've learned this, and this, and this, and what about this? I mean, he's like, Ev, you've got to package that. So here we go. It's such an opportunity for us to get a broad look at what Jesus has done for us, what God has done through Jesus. So I want, first of all, for you to see the beautiful symmetry and consistency of God's Word. We're going to see that over and over again today. I also want you to be convinced of that certainty that these things actually happened. That's what Luke wrote this to Theophilus. He wanted him to be certain of these things. And in the process of him writing this, he's helping us to be certain of these things. So by God's grace, I hope to encourage all of us, just like Anna prayed, that we would contemplate how much God loves us, what Jesus has done for us, and that would lead to great joy. And also, my prayer for myself and for you is to develop a sense of urgency that this good news needs to be shared. When you're excited about something, you don't keep it to yourself. You share it. And so that is my prayer for you. So I've got an outline up here. If you can see it. If you can't, you have my permission to get up and take a picture. Three points. We're going to look at the big picture. We're going to look at the last 6 weeks of Jesus' life, a period of about 43 days. And then the implications of that. And then the other stuff, these are the passages that I'm going to be referring to because I'm really going to try to go quickly. So a lot to do. So here we go. You know, I love to say, and one of the things I've learned over the past 10 years as a believer is how all of Scripture is about Jesus. And that's easy to say. What I want to do is try to show you. Okay, so if you have your handy little handout, it's on your table or there are extras around. If you're a visual learner, want to follow along, this is going to be my attempt at showing how all of Scripture is about Jesus in 30 short minutes. Okay, so Jesus' birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension. That's that core, those circles in the middle. That's his life on earth, all right? What I would like to suggest is that the Old Testament, prophets and writings and the law, all of that points to Jesus through predictions and promises, his promise in Genesis 3:15 to send a seed of a woman to destroy Satan, his promise to Abraham to bless all the nation, his promise to David, he would have a king. All of the promises point to Jesus. Predictions. We've seen there's so many fulfillment of predictions that we've seen as we've studied Luke. Predictions and prophecies from not just the prophets, but also from the Psalms. The writings include the Psalms. So we've got the Old Testament. We've got Jesus here, center point of history. The Old Testament points to it. The New Testament verifies and clarifies Jesus' life. You've got the Gospels, which are eyewitness accounts of what he actually did as he was born, and he lived, and he died, and he resurrected and ascended. And then you have the Acts of the Apostles, which is Luke's second. It's really second Luke. Luke wrote the Acts, and he is an eyewitness to all that happened as the church grew and flourished after the ascension. And then there are the letters of Peter and Paul and John and some people we don't even know about that wrote Hebrews. All are pointing to Jesus and verifying that Jesus did what he came to do. They verify it and clarify it for us. So we can certainly say that all of Scripture points to Jesus. And I could go on. I could really teach a whole year on how just the Old Testament prefiguring Jesus. It's just amazing when you start looking into it. I also want to point out that Jesus, in his own words, when he was living, he predicted three times in Luke, we have it recorded, and maybe others in the other Gospels, three specific times, he predicted that he was going to suffer, he was going to die, but he was going to be raised on the third day. So even Jesus confirms himself. He predicts it and it happens. All right, so let me just summarize. God's big plan of redemption to save all of his people from their sin and death. His big plan has been in place since the beginning of time. Jesus fulfilled that plan, and God, by his grace, wrote it down in the Old and New Testaments so that we, 2,000 years later, can read about it for ourselves. Let that sink in. God's Word, Jesus is God's Word, and we call the Bible God's Word because it's all about Jesus. It's all about Him. And I just think this is a great opportunity for us just to soak in that. I don't know if y'all like to take baths, but I love to take a good soaking bath. Just let it, think about it. It's all about Jesus. All right, this is the good news of great joy that Luke has been telling us about. And the last 6 weeks of Jesus' life, in his death, resurrection, and ascension, all took place over a period of about 43 days. These are the culmination of all Scripture, but I would also say the centerpiece of all of history. All of history hinges on this. All right. Let's go. Y'all ready? That's the big picture. Now, for his last 6 weeks on earth, turn to Luke 23, and I'm going to go quickly, so you might want to just, I'm going to kind of skip through. I decided after looking at all this that there's six different locations where all the action takes place in Luke 23 and 24, and there are all these different people that have interactions with Jesus or responses to Jesus. So that's kind of how I'm looking at this. So this is going to be one of those drive-bys where you just kind of going to glance at some things, and then I'll try to pull in some applications as we go. All right. So I don't spend so much time writing and furiously going back and forth. I wrote everything down, and I'm just going to tape it up here so I won't be flustered, frantically writing. All right, our first location is Pilate's palace, not Pilates. I hope I spelled it right. Isn't that how you spell Pilate? Okay, not Pilates, but Pilate's palace. It's where his trial took place. Oh, and let me just tell you this. All of this, these first three locations, we're talking about his death, and it happens on Friday between the hours of 6 a.m. and 6 p.m. This is just after he has been in the Garden of Gethsemane. He had the Passover meal, established communion on that Thursday night. He went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and then he got taken away, and he was tried by the religious leaders, and here comes the action. We pick it up where the religious leaders have found him guilty. They want to get rid of him, but they can't. They're not allowed to under Roman rule, so they have to lead him to the governor, who is Pilate. So that's why he goes to Pilate's palace. It's the Passover, so Pilate and Herod both, another ruler of the area, are both in Jerusalem because of the Passover. So they both listen to Jesus, listen to the Jewish leaders. They both declare him innocent. Pilate three times says, this man is innocent. But the leaders get the crowds going, and they won't accept it. They want Barabbas to be freed and Jesus to be crucified. So Pilate is a wimp and just lets it happen. Let's just look at Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 28. This is our first connection of the New Testament and Old Testament. Acts 4. All right. So this takes place, Peter and John had been captured and then released, and they come back and they're sharing their story, and then they break out into this prayer. Verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard it, all the other believers, they lifted their voices to God, together to God, and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, this is from Psalm 22, this is the connection, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers are gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles, the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Peter and John knew that David had foretold this. They make this connection for us. I think that I just love to see how that happens. Our second location is on Calvary. Now, I have to be careful when I write Calvary not to do cavalry. So take care if you're taking notes. On Calvary, this happens between 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. And there's in the first part, he's going up the hill there. He gets Simon of Cyrene to carry his cross, and then he's put on the cross, and he has some interactions before he actually dies, and that's what I want to talk about. You see, the people are the weeping women, and they're soldiers, and then the two thieves. So the weeping women, this is only included by Luke, this little snippet of Jesus calls out to them, daughters of Jerusalem, and he kind of scolds them, but what he's doing is he's warning them of coming judgment to Jerusalem, which we knew came in 70 AD. He's warning them. In his agony, he's warning these women who are there paid to mourn for him. He consoles them and protects them by warning them. He's concerned about them. And again and again, we see throughout Scripture how Jesus loved women. He loved and cared for women who really weren't worth a whole lot in this culture. The soldiers, they're killing him in the midst of them, driving nails into his hands. They're mocking him and making fun of him and all this stuff. He asked God to forgive them for their ignorance. He asked God to forgive them. And they keep mocking him. This is the Savior we have. He loves so much. He cares so much. Then the two thieves, and this is really, really an amazing conversation when you stop and think about it. The first thief, they're being killed for guilty. They're guilty. They've been killed. They're being killed and executed. Is that me? Okay. The first thief mocks Jesus, says, hey, if you're the Son of God, get me down off of here. He's making demands. He's making demands of Jesus as he's dying for sins he's committed. And Jesus is dying as an innocent person. And the second thief knows that and has seen all that has happened. And he humbly, he has nothing to offer. He is hanging up there on the cross, knows he's guilty, knows this man over here is not guilty, knows this guy can save him. And he asks and believes. And Jesus answers his prayer and says, you are going to be with me in paradise today. He promises this repentant believer immediate salvation. All right, so while he is dying, they're the weeping women and the soldiers and the thieves, he cares and he evangelizes while he's dying. He is sharing his life and others are becoming believers. The centurion, who's a Gentile, looks and says, this man's innocent. My prayer is that centurion came to believe Jesus too. Jesus was evangelizing. Hallelujah, what a Savior. So his death happens between noon and 3 p.m. At noon, darkness descends. It's signifying the sin and judgment that's coming on. The curtain in the temple, which I always think is fascinating, is torn into from top to bottom. It is a thick curtain, torn into. That's one of the miracles that happens Jesus willingly releases his life into God's judgment by saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And it's over. The burial happens right after that. We have Joseph, who was a religious leader, who evidently was not at the, did not vote, because he was not at the meeting that voted to execute Jesus. But he, my prayer is that he's a believer, but he has this unused tomb, and there are women that watch. Those women verify. Well, they wanted to know where to go to take the spices after the Sabbath, but they verify for us that Jesus was actually dead and put in a tomb. And it was a new tomb, so it couldn't have been somebody else's. All right, couple of comments. Jesus' death was absolutely necessary. Again, this has been God's plan from the very beginning. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God, they couldn't be in his presence anymore. And because God is so holy and just, something has to be punished. But he's also merciful, and he allowed for a substitute. And Jesus was that substitute, and he knew it. We saw 2 weeks ago when Pamela was talking about his agony in Gethsemane. He knew, willingly did this for us. So what does this death mean for us? And the substitution is a really big idea in theology, and Les has been talking about it lately. As far as the gospel is really about a substitution. It's called the Great Exchange. And this is our next Old Testament, New Testament connection. If you want to turn to Isaiah 53, which if you want to get Isaiah 53 and all in Isaiah in that area, so many prophecies concerning the suffering servant who was Jesus. We see so many of the prophecies, specific direct prophecies here. But let's look at verses 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So this great exchange God has put into place, and we have to understand, we desperately need Jesus. We are all like Barabbas. We are guilty. We have murder in our hearts. We know that we need Jesus. Pilate substituted innocent Jesus for the murderer Barabbas. God punishes innocent Jesus instead of us. And we're also like that second thief on the cross, totally unable to save ourselves. He was up on the cross when he became a believer. It's a deathbed conversion. He was not baptized. He did not bring any works. He couldn't say he went to church every week. He had nothing, nothing. And Jesus saved him. He does that. We're like that. We bring nothing to our Savior because he has everything that we need. And now, because he has died, the veil in the temple, I want to teach on the temple. Separating God's presence from holy God from sinful man, that's ripped. No longer is there a division. Jesus has made it possible for us to have direct access with God. This is huge, and this was miraculous that happened like that. All right, let's continue on our journey through the resurrection. We're still at... So Saturday, and I have to say, my sister sent me a fantastic little podcast. That's not a podcast. Savannah Guthrie did something on YouTube. It is fantastic. So look up Savannah Guthrie Easter Talk. Unbelievable. She talks about that Saturday, how Jesus We don't know what he was going through on that Saturday. But we do know from Luke 24 and from the other Gospels that the women, same women who've been following Jesus, caring for Jesus, they waited till after the Passover, after the Sabbath, and they go to the same tomb, and it's Sunday morning. So for the resurrection is the tomb through here, and it's Sunday morning. Well, Sunday, all day. We're going to see this happens all day on Sunday. They get there, and they have an interaction with this angel. We're going to see five things. These are the five things that we're going to see happen two other times in this passage. There's confusion. They were perplexed. His body was not there. The tomb was empty. They're rebuked. The angel scolds them gently. Why would you look for somebody who's alive? Why would you look in a tomb when somebody's alive? A live person is not going to be in here. Then he instructs, the angel gently instructs him by saying, remember what Jesus had said. Jesus, in his words, had predicted that he would rise on the third day. And then there's belief. Those women believed his words. They remembered them, and they believed. That's why it was Jesus' words that they remembered. And they witness by running and telling the disciples who were huddled in the upper room, and the disciples don't believe them. But guess what? Augustine calls these women the first preachers of the resurrection. Jesus loved women. You wouldn't have made this up in that culture. You would not have made women the heroes. The second is another fantastic story that I believe is only found in Luke. I'm just becoming more in love with Luke. I hope some of y'all have told me y'all have read Dear and Glorious Physician, and I hope that's helped some of this to come alive. The Emmaus Road, there's a couple, Cleopas and a friend are walking away from Jerusalem. This is Sunday afternoon. They've heard some things that they don't know where Jesus is. They're discussing this stuff all together, and then somebody appears. It's Jesus, but they don't know it. They're confused about where Jesus is. They're confused. And then this person says, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. He rebukes them gently. And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. It's all about Jesus. Wouldn't you love to have been there to hear him, what he told them? They still don't get it until he breaks bread and then their eyes are opened and they believe and they run and tell the disciples who are starting to, I think Peter's seen Jesus by now, and they're starting to get the idea that he might be really alive. Then Jesus does appear to them on Sunday evening in the upper room. All of this is on Easter Sunday. This is my green. Don't y'all love the colors? I just had to put a little life. All right. On Sunday evening, they're sitting up there trying to figure all this out, and Jesus appears. Okay? When he appears, they're startled and they're confused. That's the confusion. He rebukes them. Why are you afraid and doubtful? Then he instructs them with these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. It's all about Jesus. That's our other New Testament, Old Testament connection. Jesus, in this sermon to them, preaches about himself from the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And he opens their minds to understand the scriptures and then commissions them to proclaim this gospel as a witness to all the nations. Now, quickly about the resurrection, one of my authors, Ryken, said that there is no good news without this resurrection. Because the resurrection confirms that Christ defeated death and sin, and so our sins are forgiven. If he had stayed dead, we wouldn't have known. Also, because he was raised from the dead, it guarantees that we're going to be raised from the dead. He was the first fruits of all that was going to be raised from the dead. We're going to be raised too. So it gives us that hope. And on his body, he had a physical body. And this is something that, if you're interested in hearing about proofs of the resurrection, Michael Kruger on the podcast that's The Deep Dish, I believe, unbelievable 30-minute podcast. Call, text me or whatever, I'll let you know on why the resurrection, the proofs that we have that the resurrection really happened. But his body was physical. It wasn't a spirit because he ate. And they touched him. Thomas touched his hands. And they listened to him, and he responded with them. So it's a glorified state that we can't understand. It's different, but it is a physical body. So the great chapter on the resurrection that Paul wrote is in 1 Corinthians 15. And I can't not talk about this and read this because... and when I first read this years ago, it really hit me. Starting in verse 12, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testify about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished forever. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep and who will be raised eventually. And for as by a man came death, Adam, by a man, Jesus, has also come the resurrection of the dead. As for in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Soak that in sometime. Just meditate on 1 Corinthians 15 when you have a chance. The resurrection is essential. It's not all. There's one more place that we're going to look at. Jesus spends 40 days teaching the disciples. And I'm sure a lot of what he teaches shows up in the letters that they write later on. He takes them to Bethany or the Mount of Olives 40 days later. And you've got Jesus there and a lot of followers. So there's a lot of witnesses. And he blesses them. Before he leaves them, he blesses them. And he's carried into heaven. And the disciples worshiped him, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Then the last words in Luke kind of echo some of the first things that happened in Luke. They were continually in the temple blessing God. Remember those who were blessing God? Was it Anna who was blessing God and praising God and got to see Jesus in the temple? They were continually in the temple blessing God. So, three things that it means for us that Jesus ascended. It means he is exalted. Ryken says, because of the bodily ascension of Jesus Christ, get this, the dust of the earth now sits on the throne of heaven. He rules and reigns right now over all of his creation at his Father's right hand as the promised eternal king. He also ministers to us from that position. He intercedes with his Father. We pray in Jesus' name because we're saying, Jesus, tell your Father this. We're praying. He intercedes for us. He is also present. He had to leave. When he left, he sent his Spirit at Pentecost. 50 days later, and that's how he lives in our hearts. He's present with us. That communion with God that we lost in the garden, we have it back now. Not perfectly. It'll be perfect one day, But already we have His Spirit, and He's given us power to do things, even greater things than we can imagine. Also, we know that when Jesus ascended, that we will be exalted. Christ, this is Hughes, Christ's humanity is in heaven, and at His coming, when He comes again, He will take the humanity that He has redeemed to be there with Him. That's our future hope. We have so much hope as believers because of that. So just real briefly, let's understand that these things certainly happened. There were lots of specific prophecies that were fulfilled. We saw with all these eyewitness accounts, multiple eyewitnesses. This is interesting. Jesus' death didn't stop that movement. Other messiahs had come and died, and so then their movement stopped when they died. And they would, we know where their tombs are, because some of them, because they would make shrines out of their tombs. We don't really know where Jesus' tomb is. There's some speculation. We don't really know. You know why? They didn't make a shrine because He wasn't in there. They didn't care about that empty tomb because He was alive. And then there were so many people after the resurrection. Paul outlines in 1 Corinthians 15, back in verses 3 through 8. Listen to all that Paul lists for us, the people that saw Him. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance to the Scriptures. And that He appeared to Cephas," or Peter, "then to the 12. He appeared to the women." Some of the women. "He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me." So all these appearances help us to confirm that it really happened. Now, we say on every Communion Sunday, we say Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. I wanted to add a couple of things. Christ has died. Our sins are forgiven. Christ has risen. He conquered sin and death. Christ has ascended. So He is ruling and reigning right now. And Christ will come again and take us up there. The reason all this happened, and you stole my thunder in your prayer, it all happened because of God's love. It's all, and that's what this space is for, a big heart. It's because of God's love that He had the plan to begin with. He loves us. Romans 5:8, "But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." 1 John 4:9 and 10, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And my favorite verse, Hebrews 12:2, "Looking to Jesus, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father." Sisters, do you know how He endured the cross? Do you know what that joy was that helped Him endure? That joy is us. His joy is His love for you and me. We are His joy. That's how He endured it. That's what He was thinking about as He died for us. So let me just ask you a few questions as I wrap this up. Will you please trust Jesus like that second thief? No demands, no works, just belief. Will you believe based on His words? Not the physical evidence, just like the women at the tomb. They didn't see Him at first. They believed just because they remembered His words. We have that same opportunity. Will you openly and honestly discuss your faith in Jesus with your friends? Just like the men on the road to Emmaus, they're talking, they're concerned, they're talking with each other, and then Jesus teaches them. Let's do that with each other. Let's encourage each other with what Jesus is doing in our lives. Will you commit to searching the Scriptures, seeking to find Jesus on every page? Will you find your greatest joy in Jesus, not in all the other things the world has to offer us? And will you share this good news with all of the lonely, anxious, sad, scared friends and neighbors that we have? that God brings into your life. We have such good news of great joy. Thank you. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, it kind of makes me emotional to think of all that you've done for us. And I feel so loved. And I feel so encouraged to be strong in my witness for you, Lord. I pray that we would all continue to learn and grow as we study your scriptures, study your word, spend time in your word, spend time worshiping, Lord, that we would love Jesus more and more and more, and our joy would grow more and more and more as we understand more fully how you have loved us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.